بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن سيدنا وحبيبنا ومولانا محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، respected elders and dear brothers, last week Friday the illegitimate apartheid regime of Israel launched an attack against the Shia Republic of Iran. The Shias have unsurprisingly struck back at the Jews, and we now have a serious war that is unfolding before our eyes. As Muslims, we are rightfully seeking guidance, asking questions regarding the stance that we should adopt and how this war between these two regimes should be viewed. At the outset, let me emphasize that we are required to view what is happening over the past few weeks. We are required to view it. We are required to arrive at conclusions. We are required to look at what's happening objectively. And we should not develop an opinion based on personal feelings. We should not make judgments based on our emotions. Judgments, assessments, conclusions must be based on Quran, Sunnah, Islamic sources and documented facts. The Jews, without a shadow of doubt, have always harbored deeply entrenched enmity towards the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they have expressed or they have vented their enmity towards the Muslims from the inception of Islam. They violated every agreement that existed between them and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Madinah Munawwara. They even attempted to assassinate Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on three separate occasions. They were the main orchestrators behind the mobilization of a force of 10,000 soldiers to attack Al-Madinah Munawwara in the fifth year of Hijrah. And that event is known as Ghazwatul Khandaq or Ghazwatul Ahzab. Their acts of aggression, their genocidal behavior, their oppression over the centuries are well documented and well known to the world. Over the past 20 months alone, the Israelis have killed more than 50,000 Gazans. More than 20,000 of them are children, and many of them are women. Daily, they are murdering up to 100 starving, malnourished Gazans at food distribution points. They cannot even go to these food distribution points or so-called food distribution points because they fear that they will be murdered and they will be killed. So they are forced to go because they are using this tactic, inhumane tactic of starvation to force them to go to these distribution points, hoping to receive something to eat, something to take back home to feed the children. But whenever they arrive at these distribution points, we should rather refer to them as annihilation points, they are killed. Up to 100 sometimes a day. The Shia, on the other hand, along with the Khawarij, another deviant, misguided sect that existed and perhaps does not exist today in the form of a group or a formation, but the ideology still exists. These two groups, the Shia along with the Khawarij, are the first groups that actively worked towards dividing the Ummah. Sectarianism did not exist in our ummah until the emergence of the Shia sect. Let's be clear about that. And as we said, let us view this objectively. Let us separate emotion from fact. That is very, very important for us to arrive at an accurate conclusion, have an accurate understanding as how we as Muslims should perceive and view what is happening. It is unfortunate that very often when we warn and we caution the unsuspecting Muslim about the Shia threat, then we are accused of creating disunity, or we are accused of promoting sectarianism. But the very inception of Shiism, the very inception is based on sectarianism. There was no divide in the ummah. Yes, there might have been differences of opinion before their emergence with regards to certain political issues. But in terms of the emergence of a sect in the ummah, that happened with the emergence of the Shia sect. They sought to delegitimize the khilaf of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. In fact, it is part of their creed, their theology. It forms part of the fundamental aspects of their iman, according to them, to curse Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. While the Quran declares Allah's approval, they seek to delegitimize them, and it is part of their creed to curse them. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu is that companion whose suhbah, whose companionship is established in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not refer to any other sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran by the title of sahabi other than Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala. Delegitimizing and dismissing this fact that he is a sahabi is in fact dismissing what the Quran says about him. The Shia believe that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha had committed kufr. They believe it's part of their theology and creed that she's out of the fold of Islam. And what I'm sharing with you is found in their books. I am quoting from their books, from their ulama. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha was that wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, regarding whom he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَحَبُّ النَّاسِ إِلَيَّ Aisha. When he was asked, who is the most beloved person to you? Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Her saliva was the last thing that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tasted before he parted from this world. He left this world with the saliva of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha in his mouth. He passed away while reclining on the chest and the bosom of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. He is buried sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the apartment of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Yet they claim she has committed kufr. Our mother, wallahi, she has more right over us than our own mothers. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, the beloved of the beloved of Allah. According to their scholars, I will quote a few of them. One is Al-Bayadi. He is amongst their scholars and their imams and their mullahs. He has a book called As-Sirat al-Mustaqim. In there he clearly states that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha is from the inhabitants of Jahannam. Wali'ad billah. Another by the name of Ayashi as well. He states in his book the very same thing, the same with Al-Majlisi, the same with Al-Bahrani. These are considered imams amongst them. It is part of their belief that one of the doors of Jahannam is dedicated to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala. Under the commentary of the verse, he writes, one of their imams by the name of Al-Iyashi, under the tafsir of the verse, لَهَا سَبْعَةُ أَبْوَابٍ لِكُلِّ بَابٍ مِنْهُ جُزْءٌ مَقْسُومٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Jahannam has 7 gates. He says the 6th gate is the gate that is named after Aisha. Only she will enter that gate and proceed to Jahannam. This is their aqidah, their belief with regards to our mother and the beloved of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They are treacherous people who displayed the highest level of treachery and betrayal against the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, against the Ahlul Bayt, on the occasion of Karbala, where they forsook Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu and surrendered him to the enemy. It's a lengthy incident. Al-Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu refused to give bay'ah to Yazid bin Muawiyah. So he migrated to Makkah al-Mukarramah. The Shia in Kufa, they saw this as an opportunity to create disorder and mischief in the Ummah. They began writing letters of support to Sayyiduna al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu. We have heard that you have not pledged your allegiance to Yazid. Come to Kufa and we will support you. We will assist you. We will fight for you. He was encouraged by this. He received letters upon letters. Camel loads of letters from Kufa arrived to Makkah al-Mukarramah, up to 10,000 letters, representing 40,000 plus in Kufa. Come to Kufa, O the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah ibn Abbas begged him, pleaded with him, you know the Shia of Kufa are treacherous people, they betrayed your father Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma pleaded with him, do not believe them. Other Sahaba, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhum, he says, but look at the support, I have it here in writing. I have the support of the people of Kufa. Allow me to proceed. He then decided to send his cousin Muslim ibn Aqil, rahimahullah, a member of the Ahlul Bayt, that go on a fact-finding mission. Go to Kufa on a fact-finding mission to see whether I really enjoy the support that they claim to have. Again, it's a lengthy incident. Muslim ibn Aqil arrives, he finds that yes, the support is strong. 40,000 and more in Kufa are willing to embrace Sayyiduna al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He writes a letter, O Husayn, travel immediately, depart from Makkah al-Mukarramah. You have strong support here in Kufa. In the meantime, Yazid, he heard of the political unrest in Kufa. So he sends a very shrewd politician, Ibn Ziyad, to Kufa. Ibn Ziyad arrives. The governor is dismissed. Nevertheless, long story short, Ibn Ziyad, he captures Muslim ibn Aqil. He realizes that Muslim ibn Aqil is the one who is the head, who is giving directives 40,000 of them, 40,000 of them, even more, marched with Muslim ibn Aqil to the fortress in which Ibn Ziyad was found. In the early part of the day, they were 40,000. By the end of the day, when Muslim ibn Aqil performed his Maghrib Salah outside of the fortress of Ibn Ziyad, the enemy, he was left with 50 people. He decided to go back into the suburbs of Kufa. By the time he reached in the inner part of Kufa, all of them slipped away in the darkness of the night. He was left by himself. Betrayal. They were a treacherous people. When Muslim ibn Aqil, rahimahullah, was taken to the top of the tower of the fortress, and before he was thrown to his death, he was killed by Ibn Ziyad. Before he was thrown to his death, he called out to Allah, he says, "Oh Allah, you bear testimony that the Shia of Kufa, they have betrayed the Ahlul Bayt, the household of..." In the meantime, Sayyiduna al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu arrives at Karbala only to find that he is alone. Where were those 40,000 who betrayed the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyiduna al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu? And on the plains of Karbala, Sayyiduna al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu made a dua when he realized that they betrayed him. What did he say? Allahumma in matta'tahum ila heen. Oh Allah, if you let these Shia of Kufa live, fafarriqhum farqa, waj'alhum tara'iqa qidada. Oh Allah, destroy them completely, annihilate them. وَلَا تُرْضِ الْوُلَاةَ عَنْهُمْ أَبَدًا. Do not let any leader act kindly towards them and compassionately towards them. So what have we learned? What have we established? We spoke about the atrocities of the Jews. Their atrocities are known to the world. Their genocidal behavior, we have observed what they have done over the past 20 months and even before that. So we have established that we have two genocidal aggressors that are at war. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Allah allows two zalimin, two aggressors, two oppressors, two tyrants, tyrannical regimes, genocidal regimes. Allah says Allah allows them to fight with each other. The verse of the Quran, وَكَذَلِكَ نُوَلِّي بَعْضَ الظَّالِمِينَ بَعْضًا بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. Allah says, we allow aggressors, oppressors, tyrants to fight against each other. Why? بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ, because of the zulm, because of the injustice, the aggression, the genocide that they have created. What we are observing now, one tyrant against another, one aggressor against another, is the answering of the dua of those who were oppressed by both these oppressive regimes. Over a 10-year period, the Shia murdered more than 10 million Muslims. It's fact again. I said, let us separate emotion from fact. It's something we view objectively. We arrive at a conclusion based on evidence and fact, the sources of Quran and Sunnah, and we remove emotion from the equation. We are well aware of what they had done through the proxy wars that they carried out in the region to the Muslims of Syria. I came across one article by our very own Dr. Imtiaz Suleiman, the founder of the Gift of the Givers, who went and traveled to that region during the Assad regime that was backed by Iran, fully backed by Iran, And he wrote a book on what he observed and the experiences that he had over there. One of the first stories that he confirmed is about a man who had gone out to source food for his family. The man had managed to procure a hunk of 5-day-old bread, but on his return to the village, he had discovered that Bashar al-Assad, backed by Hezbollah, backed by the Iranian mullahs, had shelled the houses, killing 72 civilians, including all 13 members of his family. He writes in his book, they shut the water off to Qusayr, where 50,000 women and children are trapped inside. In Homs, they burn and slit the throats of 275 women and children. In Tartus, they wipe out 1,000 people. Is this, he asks, is this what Islam teaches you? Is this what the Quran teaches you? So we have these two genocidal aggressors fighting each other. And under the commentary of the verse that I had recited, Al-Imam Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, it's a topic and a discussion that requires much time. There is so much to share, so little time, unfortunately. But it's important that we are guided through the Quranic sources and Islamic sources how to view the unfolding war that is taking place. So we have established this through fact, through evidence, through Islamic sources, that these are two genocidal aggressors fighting each other. In the commentary of this verse, Al-Imam Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah writes, وَهَذَا تَهْدِيدٌ لِلظَّالِمِ. In this verse, Allah is warning the oppressor. The verse in which Allah says, Allah will allow one oppressor to attack another and to destroy the other. Allah will allow a war to erupt between two oppressive leaders and nations because of the zulm, the oppression, the injustice, the genocide that they have carried out throughout the centuries. So he writes, هَذَا تَهْدِينُ لِلْظَالِمِ إِلَّمْ يَمْتَنِعْ مِنْ ظُلْمِهِ صَلَّتَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ ظَالِمًا آخَرٍ. This is a warning from Allah to every oppressor. He says not only to a leader, every oppressor, every one of us. If you are acting oppressively, without justice, without fulfilling the rights of another, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assign an oppressor over you. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, in the commentary of this verse, he writes, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ ظَالِمًا يَنْتَقِمْ مِنْ ظَالِمٍ. When you observe a genocidal aggressor, when you see a ظالم punishing another ظالم, attacking another ظالم, فَقِفْ. What should I do as a mu'min, as a believer? قِفْ. Stay where you are. Remain silent. وَانْظُرْ فِيهِ مُتَعَجِّبًا. And observe it with amazement. Stand back and observe. It is not your war. It is the promise of Allah that one oppressor, Allah will use one oppressor to finish off another. There is so much, like I said, to share. However, what is the conclusion? What should be the attitude and the approach of the Muslims of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah? So we have established through Islamic sources and based on well-documented facts that what we are witnessing is war that is fought between two oppressive powers, two genocidal aggressors. The question, are we allowed to lend positive, favorable sentiments to an aggressor who inflicts loss and who causes harm to another aggressor? Should we become happy observing the suffering that is inflicted upon Israel by Iran. Should this suffering that we observe and the loss that the people of Israel are subjected to, do we allow it to evoke a sense of joy and happiness? Yes. We are allowed to lend favorable sentiments to Iran. Because even though they are guilty of unforgivable acts of aggression against the Ummah, we are allowed to lend our sentiments to them because they are striking the bigger oppressor. There is a principle in Islam. The ulama are perhaps familiar with this principle. At-ta'yid al-mawqifi la yujibu at-ta'yid mutlaqa. When you are lending sentiments to someone on a certain aspect, it does not mean that you lend support to them and you approve of everything else they do. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were two superpowers that went to war. The Byzantine Empire against the Persian Empire. The believers in Makkah al-Mukarramah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acknowledged that they lent sentiments towards the Byzantine Empire. Even though the Byzantine Empire was an enemy of the Muslims, and at a later stage, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fought against them, and the Sahaba fought against them, and they were defeated at the hand of the Sahaba, yet the Muslims wanted the Byzantine Empire, the Romans, to defeat the Persians. And Allah says in the Quran that the defeat of the Persians at the hands of the Romans will evoke a sense of happiness in the heart of the believers. And there are so many examples of this. So we must understand that Iran's attacks against Israel have nothing to do with the unfolding genocide in Gaza. Their war with Israel is to ward off threats posed to their own national interests. Yes, they are inflicting loss and they are weakening the military and economic strength of the superior genocidal aggressor, which is Israel. And to see the Israeli killing machine suffering is what soothes the heart and evokes joy. So that is the conclusion. That while we remain firm in our stance regarding the Shia, it soothes the heart and it evokes joy within us to see the suffering and to see the loss inflicted upon Israel. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use this war as a means through which every oppressor is either destroyed and annihilated, or the oppressor takes lesson from this and desists from the oppression that they are carrying out against the Ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the understanding. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.